The vision that we consider tonight in chapter 3 and carrying on into chapter 4 really began in chapter 2, and we looked at that last week. And there we saw really two major features, God's graciousness to the humble, as it's spelled out in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, where the Lord says that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills. Now, that doesn't seem to be very humble, does it, being established in such an eminent height as that? But this is for the peoples of the Lord who humble themselves under the Lord and say, come, let's go to the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord. Let's learn his ways. Let's walk in his paths. And God gives grace to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're proud and you think, I know how to feed myself, I know how to please myself, I know how to secure myself, it's not just that the Lord ignores you. He's against you. He's opposed to the proud. But if we do sincerely hunger and thirst after righteousness, and realize, I need salvation, and I can't save myself, but God is my Savior. That draws the Lord to us. We were learning on a recent Wednesday night, it might have been our last study in the series, Behold Your God, about the way the Lord is present in our lives. His essential presence is, he's everywhere. But that's his essential presence, which we can only understand by his manifested presence, because the Lord tells us himself there are many secret things that belong to him, including and primarily himself. One of the attributes of God is that he's incomprehensible to finite beings, even redeemed finite beings. And so our help is in the name of the Lord as he reveals himself and manifests himself to us. And so that manifested presence of God is another way God is with us. But we also learned about the cultivated presence of God. When we do the things that please the Lord, when we walk in obedience to the Lord is pleased and we sense his presence because we hunger and thirst after righteousness. He who is the living and perfect and infinite source of righteousness delights to draw near to us and show himself to us. Well, this is sketched out in these first four verses, as we saw last week, and is spreading throughout the world, through the spread of the gospel, not just in the preaching of the word or proclaiming the facts of the gospel, but in the lives, our lives, letting our light shine so others see and are drawn to give glory to God. But then we saw the second part and the major part of last week, chapter 2, taken up with God's opposition to the proud. They, the proud, or the wicked in the world, but also the tares and false believers and even straying believers in the church. And God is against them. We saw 10 times from verses 12 to 16, God is against this, and God is against that, God is against that. All of these were signs of pride. And we saw that the loftiness of men would be abased and the Lord alone exalted in the final day of judgment. And judgment doesn't just mean God is coming and he's mad and he's going to pronounce judgments against us. It includes this, God's holy wrath and judgments. But it's a time when there's the word vindication is equivalent to judgment in this sense. Things are set right. A day of reckoning. Things are all messed up now because of sin. But God will set those things right. And in those days, the Lord, the church may be the mountain, but the Lord is above the mountain. And he alone is exalted. And the loftiness of men and sinful pride, they are abased. The terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, we saw repeatedly in chapter 2. Terror for the faithless. In that day, it'll be a horrible time. And we saw in the book of Revelation how people are running into the caves and calling on the rocks of the mountains to fall on them. Better to be annihilated than to face God without an advocate in Christ. But the splendor of his glory and majesty is what believers perceive. And Peter writes about this, and we'll look at that later. Peter writing about the way that believers, in the prospect of what God is tells us he's going to do at the very end of the world, it's a horrific prospect. But then for believers, it's not horrific. This is a time to rejoice. Our salvation draws near. All right, so all of this comes in the form of a vision, a warning prophecy that painfully but graciously manifests God's patience. Because it's not actually fallen on the people. God could justly bring his last day today. He could have brought it back then. And none of us would have existed. That would have been just for God. It would have been holy for God. That would have been righteous of God to do. But he didn't. He told his prophet Isaiah to publish this warning. It was painful. The people didn't like hearing it. And most of them rejected it. But God was exercising his loving patience, calling those who are in any way moving away from him to flee from the terror of his coming by their coming to the Lord. Now, we concluded last week by saying if we really look at the opening verses and think that would be great to be living in the time when all of the implements of war are gone, and we're loving and serving one another, and we're seeking to provide for each other, and there's peace, and there's love, and there's joy. That would be wonderful. Well, if you're drawn to that, live that way today. That's the whole point. Live that way today. And that's what Peter will say is the hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. All right, the final verse in chapter 2 forms a bridge between what we've considered already and what we have to come in our passage for tonight. Chapters 3 and 4. Verse 22 reads, "Stop regarding man." This is what it all boils down to. This is the kind of, it's like a ledger sheet being put out before us here. And then here it's subtotaled. Here's where it is up to this point. Stop regarding man. Taking your cue off of man. What are people wearing? What's the style? What's cool? What's in? What's fashionable? What do most people think and act as though is necessary and important? What are their priorities? Stop regarding man, including oneself. We're told to renounce our own understanding and trust in the Lord instead, with all of our heart and all of our mind. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Why should I be esteemed? Why should any of us be esteemed? Think of all the things you do, I do, that we'd be utterly ashamed. And we're seeking, we're Christians, we're seeking to live godly lives, but we still do a number of things, not just foolish things, but perverse things, wrong things, sinful things, that we would be ashamed for anybody else in the room here to discover. Why should we esteem men? Why should man be esteemed whose life depends on his ceaseless intake of the air we breathe? And we don't even produce the air. We're doing everything we can to contaminate the air and the atmosphere. And whose accomplishments are as transitory as a breath. It's the glory of the Lord's terrible justice that reduces arrogant people and their highest accomplishments to rubble, while it's the glory of the Lord's splendid saving grace that edifies the lowly. That sets us up then for our reduction of proud Judah, which is the theme of all of chapter 3 and into the first verse of chapter 4. Judah! Judgment may be in the final day universal, but it begins with the house of the Lord. It begins with the church. It begins with believers. And it begins with us for a good and loving reason, that the Lord would chastise us and correct us so that we wouldn't perish along with the wicked. But Judah had chosen to live by bread alone. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? He was hungry. And the devil said, turn that stone into bread. And the Lord responded. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. We do need bread. We're not ghosts. But we will live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And by that, Jesus didn't mean just hearing the word, but being an effectual doer of it. You don't feed, you're not nourished by looking at the cooking channel on television and watching all these great dishes being made. You have to get the food into your mouth. You have to eat it and digest it. And it's when we take in the word like that, and it becomes our nourishment, our strength, and our guide, and our medicine, and our everything. But Judah had increasingly, somewhat gradually, almost imperceptibly, over the course of generations, chosen by little steps, taken over and over again, to live by bread primarily. And now they were on the verge of living by bread alone. Not materially by the daily bread that God will always provide to his people and encourages us to ask for in the Lord's Prayer. Essentially by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is what changes our characters. You can eat all the good food you want. Eat your vegetables. Lower your cholesterol. Get yourself whipped into good physical shape. It doesn't affect your character one iota. It doesn't affect your mind, except maybe the cognitive capacities that you have. It can enhance them a bit or slow down their disintegration, for which we're all bound as we age. You could do that. But it doesn't touch our hearts at all. It doesn't make us one bit ethically more pure or better. It's the word of the Lord that does that. It's God's word that's light to us. It's God's word that shows us right from wrong. It's not our own impulses, and it's not our culture, and it's not our governmental leaders or anything like that. It's God's word that shows us. And it's God's Spirit dwelling in us who inclines us to desire to know and to do God's word. Therefore, the Lord, since Judah was making this bad bargain, and determined to reduce drastically, if not remove entirely, their false supply of nourishment. Now, I want to do here what John Edwards was accused of doing in his preaching, and people didn't like it. Some people didn't like it. They said, your preaching's spoiled because all of the doctrinal passages you make application, and all of the application you make doctrinal. And Edward responded, well, that's because all doctrine should be applied. I want to make a little application here. Why are we studying this? Ancient Judah, back in the centuries ago, B.C., they made bad choices. God is making these threats and publishing these warnings. Well, why should we worry about this? Why should we concern ourselves about this? Especially after now that Jesus has come. Why should we be concerned about this? Because this is the dynamic and pathology of God's dealings with sin in anyone's life. Whether it's his church as a whole, in the old economy of the theocracy, the nation of Israel, split at the point of Isaiah's ministry into the 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Already that was a sign of disintegration. But not just with the whole corporate church, but in individual believers. As we are either growing more hungry for righteousness and hence growing more blessed because God promises the blessing will be satisfied. And where will we find that? But in his word, in the ordinances of his grace, and not just informing ourselves of them, but feeding on them. And if we go the other way, he's not neutral. He'll take steps that are necessary to correct us. So this is how we're to apply these things. And as we read through it, let's not ever think, oh, this is all ancient history and it's easy. Some people like that and it's easy for them to talk about it. This is all incredibly current because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. Choose something other than Jesus is the one thing necessary. And the Lord will only allow us to make that poor choice for so long. He will eventually arise and take steps to deprive us of the idols we've begun to pursue. And so verse 1, there's the announcement of this removal, this reduction. Behold, Isaiah uses that word a lot because, as I said before, this is a film we're watching. Isaiah is preeminently a visual book, and he says that. It's the vision that God gave me. And we've got to make that transformation. We've got to see and put together all the pieces and parts and see. He's presenting a picture that's showing us something here. What is it? Behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem, the capital city, the heart. That's where it begins. We were hearing this morning from Brother Mark Duncan that it's our hearts. It's what's in our hearts that determines whether we're pro-life or pro-death. Pro the Lord, pro righteousness, or pro sin and unrighteousness. Heart of the city, where the temple was, where they should have been the most holy, the most competent, the most mature in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. God is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah, the whole nation, these various things. He's going to be, as he was declaring that he would be in chapter 2, against all sorts of things. We read some of those last week. Against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, he's against the cedars. Is God against trees and mountains? No, he's against pride. These are all images of pride. That's what we're seeing, high lifted up things. And when you go and you see the cedars of Lebanon, nobody says, oh, that's nice. They're impressive. They're impressive to behold. And nobody goes out and sees a mountain and says, oh, yeah, let's play a game of poker here. I mean, yeah, you could do that. But people, when they see a mountain, especially if you don't live near the mountains, you think, oh, boy, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that majestic? And God is against pride. But pride is so prevalent because it seems so majestic and beautiful and wonderful. It's not. Any more than the serpents offering Eve to be like God by disobeying God was telling the truth. God wants to sober us up so that we do see the truth and feed on the truth. That's what changes us. That's what sustains us. That's what comforts and heals us. So, the Lord is against that. Now, part of the pride was Judah at this time was economically very prosperous. That's what made Isaiah's ministry so hard. The people looked at the country and said, you know what? We got lots of money rolling in here. Everything's going fine. What in the world? God is surely pleased with us. No, you're feeding on husks. And God's going to take them away. So, specifically here, we get what this is talking about. Not trees, not mountains, but people. And components of society, necessities such as food and drink, military protection. This is verses 1 to 3 of our passage for tonight. Civil and religious leaders, no prophet, no prophet. God is going to take away the prophets. And that means no word from the mouth of the Lord. That's worse than no bread. And God would take away these mid-level and lesser occupations, whether they be necessities, as we've already seen, or niceties, such as diviners in verse 2. They were not allowed by God, but the people were beginning to accumulate diviners. And enchanters, verse 3, you see? And God is going to take all of them away. Not just the forbidden things, but even the things that are part of the administration of God's order in our world. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, and the elder. He's going to take away all of it. Because all of it, the people had been abusing. Abusing the offices. And idolizing the necessities and the niceties above the Lord. There would be a reversal of all order, verses 4 and 5, where persons of weakness and inexperience would be ruling over them. Verses 4 and 5 isn't against children, per se, And later on, there's a mention of women ruling over. God's not against women per se in this, but these again are these are images that indicate to us the character of the culture, the character of the priority system for the people of Judah, or for us in our day, whether as a church congregation or as individual believers. Persons of weakness and inexperience would rule over them. I'll make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Now, there were literally children ruling over Judah who were capricious children. There were sometimes young kings, like good King Josiah. He was a child, but he was a good child, grew up to be a good man. But the Lord is saying this is going to increasingly characterize the kings. They're going to be persons of weakness and ignorance of godly and essential things, and inexperience ruling over them. There would be a dearth of capable and willing rulers, verses 6 and 7. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you've got a cloak, you should rule over us. That guy's got a cloak. This is a picture of God already reducing the people to the point where they're becoming desperate. We'd say this: you're driving a brand new car, and it's an expensive one. You must be successful. You come and be our ruler. What adds up there? Man driving a fancy car, he must be a successful ruler. He could have stolen the money. He could have borrowed the money. He could be about to default on the loan on that car and have it repossessed tomorrow. There's no correlation between that. But you see, this is a society in spiritual decay. And if you are as an individual or a corporate body or a nation in ethical, moral, spiritual decay, you're going to be stupid practically. You're going to be blind and ignorant and high, more and more, just gambling on your hunches, your feelings. Well, this is a person who is close to me. He must be good. Jesus says, hate the people in your life. Hate your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, your children, your own life. Proximity of natural tie is no guarantee that there's spiritual, moral, or even practical competence dwelling in your household. So, he's my brother. He's got a cloak. He'll do. Shows the desperation. But even with that, look at what the brother does. He says, I don't want to rule over you. I don't want to rule over you. You just can't, you can't get people willing or competent and capable. It's not character, and it's not true godly capability. It's just we need somebody to rule. Anybody will do. You're close to me. You must be okay. And you got a coat you can wear. How pitiful. How pathetic. Ah, but why is all this happening? We're reminded in verses 8 and 9 that there's a cause for this curse. The capital city and the covenant nation is seen as already fallen. Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen. Already it's fallen, as evident in the people's words and actions. You see, God's not making stuff up. So much of what happens in our news now, I've noticed something recently, and it's intriguing to me. It's just a phenomenon. Make of it what you will. But, you know, we all want to be informed, and so you get these news feeds and all that. If you get it digitally, especially if you get these ones that, you know, little bylines come by every hour or so like that, increasingly, you read those articles, they're full of typos. Full of typos. Now you say, what in the world? Why are you noticing stuff like that, and what does it mean? You just didn't see that in the days when people had to set the type and be careful and make sure they got it all right. So it was careful. And the news was coming in slower, so you kind of, it was better digested. But now, it's just vomited out as it's happening. And we think, oh, we're kidding. the news. But you know what? We're not getting the news. We're getting undigested vomit. And we're not getting good perception through that. Well, this is part of the attitude and the actions of the people. God is careful and deliberate. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make typos. He doesn't judge by, you know, the latest thing happening. The person is doing this, and that makes him a villain. Or he's doing that, that makes him a hero. But wait, 5 minutes later, he's doing something else that makes it look very different. Well, which is he, the hero or the villain? God knows. God is patient. He doesn't need to be patient. He can size things up perfectly from before the foundation of the world. And did. But he's careful, deliberate, takes time on our account, and says, you've brought this on yourself. I haven't manufactured it. I haven't bushwhacked you. I haven't framed you. Because their speech, their words, and their actions, their deeds, are against the Lord. Against the Lord. We want money. God says, blessed are the poor. We want money. Blessed are those whose trust is in the Lord. No, we want to trust in our military. And on it goes. This was Judah. And this could be an individual Christian. I want to trust in my fancy home alarm system or whatever, and not in the Lord. You can have these things. God isn't against militaries and governments and all of that. Of course not. But when his people begin making idols out of them and trusting in them, and that becomes the one thing necessary, we begin to speak, think, feel, and act against the Lord and to rebel against, and this is the tragedy for us, his glorious presence. Because the Lord is always present with us. He's present with us with his entire being. For every individual Christian, his entire being, his Holy Spirit dwells in us. He can do that because he is an infinite and eternal person. And we rebel against his glorious presence. And instead of perceiving the glory and feeding on that glory and becoming like that, we become more like the things we worship. A culture of death. A superficial culture. An ignorant culture. An incapable culture. Or individual. That's the cause for the curse. Then there's an interlude. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that now. God gives a sustaining promise for the righteous in verse 10. Basically, he's saying what Paul writes in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, the people of God received this. Many, if not most scholars, agree that Isaiah was a preacher. He was a writer, but he preached these things and wrote them. And John Calvin says, and I'm not sure how he got to this, but he said that these used to be written sermons and posted on the door of the temple. And that's how we got the book of Isaiah. Well, whether that's the way it came or not, the man was preaching this to the people of God, righteous and unrighteous. And you can imagine sitting there. You do hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you are praying, and you do love your neighbor, and you are trying to serve the brethren and all of that, and you're hearing this and thinking, oh, it's going to come. All this is going to come upon us. Ah, the Lord knows that, and he gives a sustaining word here. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. The fruit of their actions. Does this mean we save ourselves? Of course not. But good works are spoken of in the Bible and commended to us as believers. We were called, as Paul says in his Ephesian letter, to this very thing, to perform these good works, to walk in them that God has ordained from the foundation of the world. And the book of Revelation speaks of the church in chapter 19, the wedding feast, and and all of that, or it, I think it's 2021. I mean, I think we're going to look it up later. But weaving the wedding garment, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, we'll eat the fruit of our actions. Just as the unrighteous have to consume the bitter ashes of their rebellion against the Lord. So here's a word to the righteous. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And the implication is, and then give up. In due time we'll reap. God knows when that is. We don't. What are we going to do? How are we going to call? How is the individual believer in Isaiah's day going to serve to call the military, the mighty men, the leaders? The whole culture was rotting. How are you going to stop that collapse? You're one person. Let us not lose heart in doing good. You can be cynical. You can curse the dark. Or you can look. If the whole culture is disintegrating, there are plenty of people around in need. Plenty of people who can be loved, served, and shown the way. What do the righteous do in a time of such growing moral decay and rising judgments of the Lord? We work on. With fear and trembling, as Paul says in his Ephesians epistle, we work on working out our salvation. We work on serving to love one another in the body of Christ. We seek to speak a word in season and out of season to those who have need to hear it. We work on and keep on working in the formation of our wedding garment. Here's the note. It is Revelation 19. I'll just read it to you because you might think, where's he getting that from? It was given to her, this is a vision of the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, Revelation 19:8. Bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That's in the Bible. It is. But this is in the Bible too, isn't it? And Paul didn't just say, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. He anticipated us taking that amiss and thinking, well, let's go on and sin, that grace might increase. He says, God forbid. God forbid. Don't you know you're different? You can't feed on sin. You could try. You can't find any enjoyment in it. You can try, but you won't. You're different. You're a new creature. So live accordingly. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Woe to the wicked is pronounced in verse 11. Notice how the righteous seem to get a short end of things here. Just one little word. Say to the righteous. But that crumb is enough for a faithful son or daughter of Jacob who wrestled with the angel of God, or who, like the Canaanite woman, endured the Lord seemingly ignoring her and then insulting her until finally she was trained in that wrestling match to find the way to throw Almighty God and say, here it is. It's called humility. I'll be a dog if you just give me a crumb. That's all the righteous need, a crumb. Back to the wicked. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. God isn't going to magnify the punishments. It's going to be completely just in what's deserved. And think about it. Who does want to have what they deserve? Use your job. Just think about it in those terms. And if anybody thinks honestly about the work he produces, are you really worth the money that you're being paid? Do you do something in a given day that amounts to the money that you're getting paid that day? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, how do you determine that? And how many times do you just sit around? How many times in anybody's job is it we're just sitting and doing nothing and we're waiting, or we're, you know, driving and we're just not doing much and producing much? But think how we live. And think how many times we do make bad, sinful choices. And the Lord is gracious with us. But for the unrighteous, it's not going to be like that. God is patient and gracious and forgives. It'll be strict justice. And if we all strictly got what we deserved, even as Christians right now, if we got what we deserve for that one sinful thought, again, Mark this morning was talking about, killing your brother in your heart or committing adultery with a woman in your heart. One thought like that. Anytime this past week or today, and we get what we deserve without Christ, what a horrible thought that would be. For what he deserves will be done to him. But the Lord's not neutral or apathetic in this administration of justice. It serves his glory, and he delights in it to that extent, but it also moves him to lament. Not necessarily that his own people are going to lose their salvation, because that's impossible. But the Lord is not pleased when he is compelled, because of his holy love for us, to correct us with harsh measures, hard measures at least, if not harsh. So he laments in verse 12, "Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them." It's again the nation not ruled by her true king. And there's only one true king, and it wasn't David. He's one of the prime and clearest shadows that foretell Christ to come, but it is Christ, and we'll come to him shortly. Thank God. "Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." The Lord is moved out of compassion for his people to bring these kinds of temporal judgments and chastisements. Then a section follows from verse 13 through the first verse of chapter 4 that shows the current flow of actions of the Lord and his people. So far, it's been showing, almost still photographs. Here's the way it is, but now there's action. What is the Lord doing? The Lord arises to judge Judah's leaders first. Leaders first. He's not sitting. He's not proclaiming. He's not just speaking and publishing a warning. But he's already up and on the move. This should arrest us, kids. You should be in bed. And a voice comes in, "You children should be in bed, or your father's going to come in there." And so the kids say, "Hey, okay, well, that means dad's not coming." And suddenly the door bursts open. There's dad. He's been on the move all along. He should have been back in the bed. Too late. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the priests. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard to plunder the poor. Is the plunder of the poor is in your houses?" God knows how honestly and diligently we've worked. God knows whether we've had to lie, steal and defraud people to get what we've got. And he'll call us to account for that. "What do you mean?" The Lord is asking a question. No, there's no answer, because there is no answer. No defense. "By crushing my people, grinding their faces to the poor," declares the Lord, God of hosts. That's the leaders. But the Lord also arises to judge the people as well. And the people are presented under the image of the daughters of Zion. The daughters. Because, they're going to be prominent. And prominent in more ways than one. God warns the people, primarily warning them to repent of their capitulation to their leader's departure from the heart, the attitude, and from the robes of righteousness, the actions. And that's why Isaiah uses the vision of women's apparel. God has already accused his people of being influenced by the nations outside of his peculiar people, influences from the East. And a lot of these features were derived from the Eastern cultures. not from Israel. God's people were not to cut their hair the way the Egyptians did, or shave their beards the way the Egyptians did, or pierce their bodies, or anything like that. But they were doing it. Now, before we go any farther, is this saying that we should dress and act in a certain way even in our day? And go back to all of this. All about this, I'll say, is what my old pastor said in Scotland. If God grants massive revival to the church or to an individual Christian, there's just no telling what is going to change. Their dress, their attire, their tastes in music, any number of things may change. Things will change. This is not the point. This is not prescribing a dress code and saying what you can't wear and what you can wear. But what it is you take it as it is, a vision. The totality is this. Women who have from head to foot, you know, expensive, artistic kind of things, further and further departing from the natural way God made them. And we have to, in one sense, you know. It's called immodesty to be too revealing of our bodies, isn't it? That's because we've wrecked our bodies. Sin has done that. The light of righteousness has gone out of us. And it's a shameful thing to see our bodies unclothed. But to go overboard in clothing and artistry and all these earrings and bracelets and veils and headdresses and ankle chains and sashes and perfume boxes and amulets and all of that. The Lord is saying, look, it's a lot simpler and it's a lot more attainable by every believing person than the way we try and make distinctions between ourselves by fancy rings, expensive clothing. Men can do it too. Fancy ties, expensive ties and suits and all that. It's a matter of character and relationship to God first, and then to one another in love. If I love you, I'm not going to care what you wear. I'm not going to say, I want you to have some diamond earrings before I'll concern myself with you. You put those diamond earrings on, I'll love you. If I love you, I love you as you are. We don't impress God. We really don't impress each other when we wear these things. It becomes like a costume. And the Lord says, that's not what I saved you for. I saved you to don the perfect robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God. All these things will be taken away. And instead of them, there'll be a rope, verse 24, instead of a belt, a rope that they tie the slaves together with, you know, and you're dragged in a rope chain. And instead of well-set hair, plucked-out scalp, before that he speaks of scabs. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. And branding, instead of beauty, branding. Burned flesh, meaning you are a captive, you are a slave of a foreign power. The Lord warns his people. Where are the sons? Where are the men? Verse 25. Going to fall by the sword. That's how much attention your military gets in the end of the day. You rely on something like that. You think it'll last. We say we've got enough nuclear bombs to destroy the world so many times over. You got to deploy them to do it. And you're going to take yourself out too. Is anybody ever going to really do it? But whether that happens or not, the men fell by the sword. For all of Judah's commitment to building up its army, they were no match for the Babylonians. For all of her desire to form these intricate alliances with other nations, it didn't help her in the least. But your men fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. And the gates, the city, the very gates, will cry and mourn because she sits on the ground, deserted. and what's left, primarily women, but they're not wearing their fancy duds now or their jewelry now. It's all been taken. The men have been killed. They're so desperate that seven of them will gang up on one man. Be, marry me, marry me. I don't care about your character. I don't care if you're godly. I don't care if you've got money. Marry me. Marry me. It's a pathetic, desperate picture. And it happened. More than 100 years before the event, Isaiah published this, and it happened. There is a God. There is a reckoning. There is a day of the Lord. But still, that day has not come for us. And it hadn't come yet for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. And there is provision offered even for that day that we can avail ourselves of in this day. And that leads us to the final verses in chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. What in the world do you think? What in the world? We need power and might. Our whole army has just been decimated. Our city has been destroyed. Our people carried away captive. What are you talking about? Beauty and glory. You can afford to be obsessed with that because that is the essence of who God is. Holiness is really just another name for beauty, true beauty. Holiness speaks of the integration of all of the attributes of God in such a perfect measure, such a perfect and attractive and beautiful measure that nobody could even begin to imagine any improvement. And nobody who sees rightly would ever for a second think of resisting this God. The branch will be beautiful and glorious. The branch, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The branch, the sprout from the root of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. The fruits, not just the crops that grow, but the fruits of good works, loving deeds done. The fruits that the Lord tells his people in verse 10 of chapter 3, they will eat the fruit of their actions. You cannot perform the smallest, seemingly least significant good deed in Christ, for Christ's sake, not just in his name and thinking that's a lucky charm, but you're doing it prompted by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God. You cannot do the least significant good deed and not find it rebound on you for your blessing, even now in time. But that's not the whole repayment. The Lord notices whether you've given a cup of water to somebody, whether you visited the sick, and he gives us cities to rule over. Not necessarily literally, but an image of just amazing, extravagant reward. That's what the righteous look forward to feeding upon. Glory precipitated from the judgment. Sovereign saving grace, but it saves us unto holiness. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, will be beautified, will be glorified. And Paul says of that glory, look, no matter what you suffer, it's not worthy to be compared. That glory, when you see it in the face of God, and then look at yourself and realize you look just like him, you're going to know everything in an instant. You're going to know has served towards that good end. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, God has, from the foundation of the world, predestined all true believers in Christ. We can't lose our salvation. It can get rough in its outworking. It can be painful with the discipline of the Lord. But we who are the Lord will come again to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we'll be satisfied only provisionally in time, perfectly in all eternity. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, sin corrupts us. Sin makes us defiled. Sin depraves us. Purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. Sin prompts us to do destructive things, killing things to others, the opposite end of the spectrum from loving our neighbor. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. Now, we don't have time, but you can look at in Revelation where the new heavens, the new earth, the last two chapters, and it ties together with the earliest chapters of the Bible, because the Lord will cause over her assemblies a cloud by day and brightness of flame by night. That's back to the wilderness wanderings under Moses, God in the midst of his people. Whether it's daylight, whether it's night, we're being guided by the living God, and we see that. It's not for Israel in Moses' day. That wasn't a matter of faith. They saw it and were guided. They could have run away from it if they wanted to, of course, but to that extent there was faith. But they saw it. And there would be a canopy. Why wouldn't Almighty God put something more substantial than a canopy over us? Because we're going to a wedding. The canopy's just there to keep the sun off your head, make you a little bit more comfortable. You don't need a fortress, because we're back to all the implements of war being destroyed. Only peace and love prevailing. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, if that's what you need, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Not that there's going to be these things in heaven. This is even in time. This is a picture more of revival and time. In the final state, God will be, if we treat him and believe he's all, treat him as though he is our all in all, the one thing necessary, we'll find him to be that, whatever the need may be. How shall we then live? If we're struck in any way by reading these pictures, seeing these visions, that we're close to, slipping into, if not walking and running into, the things Judah was all about. Repent. Now. Don't need to wait. Repent and turn from that. And walk more by faith, working itself out in love and good deeds. Now, I told you that we'd read in Peter, and we close with this, because this answers the question of how shall we live. It's better than I could. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, just a couple of verses. But, says Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So this is coming. It's coming. Isaiah prophesied these horrible things. All of them came in lurid detail to be fulfilled in the history of Judah. So what God promises further about the final judgment will come. The earth and its works will be burned up. And what's good about that? We're indestructible. That's what's good about it. Christ has made us that. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for. We look through that. We may go through it, but we look through it. Even his temporal judgments, we look through them to the hand, the loving hand and heart of our Father. And we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. After the discipline of the Lord, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Nobody who has that regrets that our Father has loved us enough to form that in us, even through his chastisements. Amen.